Now, before I share with you what is, in fact, the greatest love song ever recorded, I want to tell you a little bit about the author. Solomon, of course, writes this, and it is Solomon, not Barry Manilow, that writes the song that makes the whole world sing. Because this is a fantastic song. It is called The Canticles, you know, or a canticle. You know, his songs were a lot different than the kind we sing today. The canticles kind of went like this. You know, they were in sections, and they all had a biblical framework. But at the same time, and it'll help you understand how this is formatted, one person may sing one part, and I'm not talking about harmony, but the other person may sing the other. So what you have in the Song of Solomon is you have, it's depicted as this, as if the man is singing this, the woman sings it back. He sings this, she sings back. And Sin and I tried it at the house. It was a disaster. She can sing and I can't. But this man that wrote this song, what's so interesting is, of course, you know Solomon, a very, very wise man. He was king at one time. He shows himself to be poet. And even Ecclesiastes, he is called a preacher. But people came from everywhere to hear this man. Let me show you a text before we look directly at the song. In 1 Kings chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. You can, of course, if you'd like, but just for time's sake. In 1 Kings chapter 4, this is the man that wrote the song that I want to share with you. The Bible says that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore, which is a very common Hebrew reference to just something that can't really be depicted in terms of size or numbers. This man had a great heart, is very understanding, and he had great wisdom. And notice, if you would, next screen, please, verse. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So this man had composed over 1,000 songs. He had written proverbs, which depicted his wisdom. Leaders, prominent people from all over the Middle East came to inquire from him, seek his advice, glean from his wisdom. He stood in terms of his intellect, head and shoulders above all of the people in the land. And as you can see, he wrote lots of things. 3,000 proverbs, 1,000 songs, that's quite a number. And so his wisdom was well known. His knowledge was broad. This man could talk on almost any subject. Notice the text continues. The word says he could speak about trees, a cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the, he could talk about the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He could speak about the beast, the fowl, creeping things and fishes. He had a broad knowledge of many things. People, and there came people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. The most prominent leaders in the world sought his advice. You remember it was the queen of Sheba that came, and she wanted to see the great temple that he built. And she gave us that very profound statement. She said, "I have heard about it, but the half has never yet been told." I believe that was a combination of that fascinating temple that was built under his leadership, but also in the presence of Solomon, she was overwhelmed. Now, I needed to say that to help you appreciate what I'm about to say about this. When Solomon talks about this song, this canticle, he says, it is my crowning work. It is my greatest achievement. It is the thing that I am most honored by, most proud of. He says, this is the song of songs, the canticle of all canticles. It is my greatest work. Notice, if you would, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1, this is what he says, the song of songs, which is Solomon's. That's how he felt about this. Now, when I read through the song, I wondered if it indeed was the greatest song he had ever written. Or was it the greatest song in his estimation because of the deep love that he had for the person that he was singing it to? But whichever that is, in Solomon's estimation, this is the song of all songs. Now, when I begin to think about Valentine's Day, and my mind got directed here, and I need to share this quickly with you. You know, my reading comprehension is pretty good, and I guess the Lord allowed me to have a little bit of comprehension for obvious reasons, but not in terms of poetry. That is extremely difficult for me. Cinda says I can't even read poetry. She said, Frank, you have no rhythm. You can't even read it, you know. And she's right. But sometimes people say, hey, Frank, read this poem. And I'm like, yeah. And I'm in the back of my mind, well, what in heaven's name are they talking about? You know, it's just over my head. It's difficult for me. But this is, of course, is found in the Word of God. And so I wanted to know it better. And so I got to tell you, I studied it for hours, for days. I did what I often do. I consulted some of the people that I trust the most to try to help me navigate through it. And I found that some of my favorite preachers sat on different sides of the spectrum as to how the song should actually be interpreted. For example, John Phillips, a man who I greatly respect, love very much, his writings, he says that to say that Solomon is a type of Christ here is completely wrong. He said, what you have here is you have a Shulamite girl, a shepherd, and you have Solomon who is trying to entice the Shulamite away from the shepherd. And Solomon, he says in this text, is a better picture of the devil than he is of Christ. Well, I go to 2 John, John MacArthur. And he says that indeed it is Solomon and the Shulamite girl. And then I go to J. Vernon McGee, and he has this thought. And I kind of like this. I mean, if we can compromise and get away with it, I'm all good. McGee says, what you have here, you have the Shulamite and the shepherd meeting early in life. And she's completely smitten by the shepherd, remember Solomon, the son of David, and so it is quite possible that he did tend sheep in his youth, as did his father David. But because he's a part of the royal family, Providence eventually, she's from Shuma, which is a very, very poor area outside of Jerusalem. And so time, you know, and Providence separates the two. And Solomon eventually, as you know, becomes king of Israel. And it is when the Shulamite girl matures in age, and one day she's in the city, and she sees her shepherd is now king. And the love that she's always had, the torch she had always carried for him, it is all revived in her heart. And that's J. Vernon McKee's explanation. Well, I'm thinking to myself, all those sound pretty good to me. But one of the great fears of my life is to never try to interpret a text and it be wrong. That, you know, lots of different applications, but there's only one interpretation. So to be quite honest with you, again, days of looking at this and thinking about it and praying about it, I got somewhat discouraged and I said, I guess, you know, and I was a little, you know, pouting, I guess. I said, Lord, I can't understand. For all these years of ministry, I can't get settled on this thing. And so I just closed it up, and I said, we'll just go back to 2 Corinthians where we're going to pick up again one day eventually. But I pray a little prayer, and I went and do what I do. Sometimes I take a little break and I just drive down the road, and then it dawned on me. Well, Frank, why don't you just take it for what it says? Why don't you just get up there and read it and talk about what it says and don't talk about what you don't know? And I thought, that's a good idea. So I'm going to let the scholars decide who's who and what's what, and I'm just going to tell you what's going on here. Okay? And that way, I think we could all be helped. Some of you look a little nervous, and believe me, I'm more nervous than you. Have you read this song? And to be quite honest with you, I'll be, there's no way I could get through it. When I put together my little outline, then I wrote up my sermon, I don't even get to my outline. So if I still have a job after this sermon, I may finish it Wednesday night. Okay, now, let's get to the subject. But I just had to tell you that because I know we got people that study, and I'm just going to kind of like, you know, while you're having your opinions about who's who, you know, just good luck with all that. All right, now, so here's the Song of Songs. It's a love song. No one would argue that. And whatever you believe about whether it's the Shulamite and the shepherd, the Shulamite and Solomon, or Solomon and the Shulamite, whatever you believe about that, I think we're all going to agree this couple's in love. This couple's in love. They get married. They have problems in their marriage. They separate for a little while. They're brought back together. They go through a lot of ups and downs. And I think the Song of Songs, the greatest love song of all that found its way in the divine canon, is going to help you and I understand maybe married life a little bit better. It is the Word of God. Well, moving on from that, verse 2, it is the Shulamite girl that speaks first, and you just got to love the way she talks. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, that's the way to start a song off. I liked it anyway. She says, thy love is better than wine. Now, you understand that wine was a delicacy. It was what was used to refresh and rejuvenate, excite a person. She says, his love is refreshing, it rejuvenates, it is more exciting than anything this world has. She is a very passionate woman, and that becomes obvious in this song. But like most women, she has her insecurities. I don't know a woman in the world that doesn't, I don't care how beautiful they are, there's something about themselves they don't like. I tell Cinda every day of her life, she's beautiful, because she is. She is to me, and I think she just simply is. But yet, if I say to her something really sweet, like, you know, you are so good looking and whatever, and some things I say, I ain't going to tell you, you know that. But almost invariably, Cinda will say to me, yeah, but I know you see these crow's feet. I know you see this. I know you see that. I'm, honey, I am not looking at those crow's feet. I'm just talking to you from my heart. But I suppose your wife or... if you're not yet married, the person you're dating, you understand, you know, they're going to come back almost every time and tell you something that, you know, they're insecure about. Well, she's this way, this Shulamite girl, in verse 5, and I'm going to have to skip around, y'all understand, for time, but next screen. She says, I'm black, but comely. Now, she's not an Ethiopian, but she clearly explains how she gets black in just a moment. But you have to understand that the people in the city, particularly in Solomon's palace, they were shielded from that Middle Eastern sun. And so their skin was fair, and they enjoyed herbal baths and what we might call spa treatments and things like this. And this is a country girl. She's from Shuma. And matter of fact, the word Shuma is from the word shalom, which means peace. And what you can pick up when you do a little word study here, it seems that this woman had a tranquil nature, a pleasant nature, a peaceful way about her, a genuine kind of inner beauty that any man will tell you is far more attractive than the synthetic stuff. But she, like women, see, she's I'm black but comely. Daughters of Jerusalem, see, she's referencing those daughters there. They're just dazzling. As the tents of Kedar and as the curtain of Solomon. I'm not that. And she elaborates on her skin color. So she says, look not on me because I'm black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. Reminds you of, you know, Cinderella, you know, and, you know, she's kind of pushed to the side. And they made me keeper of the vineyards. Now, I've worked out in the sun, and I'm dark, complected. And then you can almost see her in a sheepish kind of way, kind of just my own vineyard I haven't kept. In other words, I can't compare to those daughters in Jerusalem. And I don't have all of the luxuries that they enjoy. And she's a little intimidated when he's looking and seeing her and appreciating her beauty. And what comes to her mind is her insecurities. And she talks about those things about herself that she doesn't like. And that's always a sign of insecurity, is when we start, you know, pointing out the things that we don't feel good about ourselves. But this is what is appreciated here. Next screen. She says, tell me. Now, remember, she is intimidated in his presence. She's not comfortable with how she looks or her appearance. But this is what love does. Love pushes through inhibitions. Love sets aside insecurities to be with the person that they love. Tell me, O thou whom thy soul loveth, where thou feedest. She's still talking to him. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. There's the reference to the shepherd. For what shall I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? In other words, he says, she talks about these insecurities. She says, but you just tell me where you are, and I'm coming to wherever you are. Let me know where you're feeding the sheep. Where are you? I'm coming to where you are. She's saying, despite those things about myself that I'm not comfortable with, I want to see you. You know, does your wife ever kind of talk to you about their insecurities, ask you questions that you don't really never, ever know how to answer? Does this dress make me look fat? Will you love me when I'm old and gray? Do you think I'm still pretty? You know, those kind of things are the things that women feel, I'm certain, in our culture today, with all the pressure that's put on the super beautiful. How does a good husband respond to their wife's insecurities? How does he come back and speak back to her when she now is willing to come be with him wherever he is, despite the fact that she doesn't feel that she compares to the dazzling daughters of Jerusalem? Well, a good husband would respond this way. Now Solomon is going to talk to the Shulamite girl. Thou art fairest among women. Now that fair actually means that's the skin she wanted to have. Now there's no question that she was not the fairest among women in terms of her complexion. She explained that. But he now is building her self-image by telling her how he sees her. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth. And he tells her right where he's going to be and where they can meet. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed the kids beside the shepherd's tents. I'll be over there. You are the fairest among women. Now, he's going to wax quite eloquent here as he turns it up a notch in verse number 9. He says, I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewel, and thy neck with chains of gold. Now, the imagery and the figurative language that's used throughout the Song of Solomon was very understandable in their day, but certainly not what we would say today. Matter of fact, I tried this. I said, Cindy, you know, you look just like a horse I saw one time. And that's what he said. And it worked for him. I compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, of course, he was complimenting her. Those beautiful, you know, in all seriousness, you know, I really mean this. I've said this before. I think the horse is the most beautiful animal God created. That's my opinion. I mean, a well-groomed horse, a beautiful. And these that were pulling Pharaoh's chariots were smooth-skinned, and they had great posture, and they pranced, and they were just dazzling. And, of course, he meant the most positive things. And then he points out her features and talks about her beauty. He gets very personal with her. And I think that's the thing about it made him so believable. It's your cheeks and your neck. And I mean, as he just goes through all of this, it's extremely personal as he is talking to her in ways to assure her that she is to him a beautiful person. And so you can say what you want about this kind of stuff. And I know men may say, you know, all this poetry stuff and romantic stuff, you know, I don't really get into all of that. But I'm going to tell you something. It worked for Solomon. Notice verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. This is her back to me. Now, a bundle of myrrh was this little thing she wore around her neck, like a necklace, and it would sit right here, and gave off this scent, and it just reminded her of being with him. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. Now, I'll just say this. You might want to rethink your position on talking sweet to your wife, all right? My beloved is unto me a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of Engedi. Engedi, I don't think I'm saying that right. Thank you. I'll trust you. But in other words, there's this scent. There's this, everything about them is reminding each other of one another. And so this is beautiful, he says to her in verse 15. He says, behold, thou art fair. Remember, her big issue is her complexion. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, I got interested in thinking, what is it about a dove's eye? Because this expression is repeated in the song. And I found out that a dove, when they mate, they stay with the same mate until one of them dies. And what he's saying here is the way she's looking at him, he said, you've got dove's eyes. I trust you. I can tell you are so beautiful. You are so fair in my mind that your eyes, I don't believe, would ever wander off to someone else or something else, but we're in this together. And I think that's especially the thing that is missing in too many marriages is that element of trust and respect. Because I think that when you think love for somebody, you think, am I really still in love with this person? You might want to ask yourself this question. Do I still respect this person? Because when respect is diminished, you may not feel the love that you felt before. Look at that in your life. If you feel like your love for your wife or for your husband is waning somewhat, you might want to examine, do I still respect this person? Is this person still as good to me as they promised they would be? The husband may look at his wife and feel the same way. Does she still reciprocate back to me the way I try to extend to her? You know, there's one simple thing about marriage. And, you know, people call me from time to time and say, do you do marriage counseling? Just last week, couple called and said, do you do it? And I said, well, you know, I'm not a counselor, but I'd be happy to talk with you and help any way I can. And met with them, and we'll meet again. But here's the thing that I've learned about this this whole thing of counseling. Sometimes we make it overly complicated. I think if a couple would do this, don't ever take more than you give. Try that. See how it works. Don't take more than you give. Do you reciprocate back to your spouse? You know, I hear some guys talk about, you know, my wife, she does everything for me. Man, she cooks, she does this, she does that, she takes care of me, she dresses me, she blah, 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 she does all this stuff. That's great, wonderful. I hope you're reciprocating back. You know, are you also giving back the way she's giving and vice versa? Sometimes I'll say, man, my husband, he'll cook, he'll clean, he'll do this, he'll do that. Don't take more than you give. Because if you do, respect will be undermined by something out there in the world, I promise you. They get real concerned about their love life and their married life. And at one point, she's really insecure, and she tells her lover, she says, take the little foxes and that spoil the grapes. Said, our branches have tender grapes. You know how sensitive I am. You know how emotional I am. You know how fragile I am. And those little foxes, when they got into the vineyard, they running across the vineyard there, even those tender grapes, no matter how light-footed they were, they would burst the grapes and the wine would spill out. And she says, I don't even want the little things to creep in and spoil what we have. And so he says, you've got dove eyes. There's something about the way you look at me. And I've told you before when I'm preaching on marriage, you know, one of the greatest things I think are one of man's most basic needs is that admiration. You know, when a wife shows her husband that she admires him, she respects him, she looks up to him, that just does so much for his willingness to work hard and to be the kind of husband. I told you most when men, when they have affairs, often they have an affair with somebody that is not nearly as attractive as their wife. But when I talk to these men, they say to me, well, it's how she made me feel. She made me feel like Superman. She made me think I was the greatest. You know, and the wife might say, well, she don't really know him. And there's truth in that. I understand that. But still, don't take more than you give. He doesn't need you to tell him he's pretty. But he needs to hear you say to him sometimes how much you think of him, how much you admire him. And so they're talking back one to another. After he tells her that she has dove's eyes, that he is kind of captivated by the way she is focused entirely on him. You just want me. This is how she responds, or this is the response. Next verse. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Now she's talking to him, but yet now she says he's fair. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. That's an interesting verse. There's three things I want to show you there. First of all, she returns a compliment. I want to ask you something. When is the last time you've given your spouse a compliment that you would not give to anyone else? You said something personal to them that you would not say to about anyone else. You gave them a compliment. You said something special to them, something that's just reserved for you and your spouse. Pleasant. That's the personality. She says, our bed is green. That word actually describes the fruitfulness of their home. This is how she pictures life. She says, you know, you're so pleasant. You treat me so kind. She imagines the day when their bed is green or it will be fruitful. I'm going to give you children. But she trusts that he will build the house strong. She said, you make me feel so secure that the beams of our house are like cedar, and our rafters are fir. Some of the best materials are put into our home. You're building our house strong. I'll give you children. You're pleasant. You're good to me. You're kind. And so this is just an introduction to the love that they have. Now, I've just got to give you these points, and I'm not going to preach from them because I'll probably finish it another time. But when I read this, and obviously these are eight chapters, I can't go through eight chapters, but there's chapter one just giving you an idea of what's going on. I looked at this and I thought about it a lot. And I thought, this couple was really special. Like I said, they hit a snag. Their marriage got in a little bit of trouble. There was some jealousy that took place that was not completely unfounded or misguided. The husband comes one night and he wants to see his wife and she makes all these excuses. He gets frustrated and walks out and he leaves. And she lays there for a little while and she realizes, hey, you know, that wasn't right. And she goes and she calls out for him and she lets you know he must have got on the horse and left. He's not even here. She panics. She runs out into the streets looking for him. She says, where is the one that my soul loves? Understanding that rejecting him was just not right. She comes up on some of those beautiful daughters of Jerusalem. She'd already dressed for bed and her makeup was off and all of that, but in her panic, she runs out into the street. She looks around and she just tells him, said, have you seen the one that my soul loves? I don't know how they looked at her, but she must have been crying and weeping because she said, if you see him and you find him, you tell him that I am sick of love. Tell him to come home. He does. But insecurities in her life, they reoccur. Finally, she gets so frustrated that she decides that she needs to go home to mama. And she does. Went back to Shuma. But while she was up there, she realized again that this was the one she loved. This was the place she was supposed to be. And then they kind of reunite. And I think this is where J. Vernon McGee perhaps gets this idea that they met as a shepherd, young girl, and now he's king and all of this. Because when he goes to get her, she's under that apple tree where they used to talk, used to meet, used to have moments together that were special and good. And when they embrace there and they come back together, they say one of my favorite verses in all the song, and it's in chapter 8 and verse 7, just as they're getting ready to close. They decide that many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And they triumph. Let me give you my little outline. There's no preaching to it, okay? It's just, first of all, if you want to jot these down. So what makes this couple so passionate, so genuine, and what helps them just kind of plunge through whatever comes their way? To me, the song is about two people that talk to each other a lot. This is my outline. They talk a lot. Some have said 60% of this book is made up of their conversation. I read it many times. It seems like it's more than that to me. But that's immaterial. They talk and they talk and they talk and they talk. That's how you got married. Y'all talked a lot. You know, you shared all kinds of things. Their talks are personal. Their talks are passionate. And the unique thing about it, though we kid around a lot, they could say anything to the other one. There's nothing was off limits when they're talking to each other. They could absolutely talk about any and everything. So they could talk. As you know, marriage counselors tell us that most problems are rooted in poor communication. Communicate or disintegrate. It's just that simple. And I would say this to you, which either spouse I may be talking to now, when your spouse says something that maybe you're not particularly comfortable with hearing, if you shut them off in that moment, you're going to damage your communication in the future. Try to remember that this couple talked about everything. And I have learned that people that won't talk or are not allowed to talk about everything will usually talk about it somewhere else. The second thing I noticed about this couple is they spend a lot of time together. Do you know one of the greatest threats to marriage in our world today, in our culture today, is that Satan has stolen all of our time. And sometimes he's taken our time under the banner of we're doing really good things for other people. You know, while we're out trying to, and I think about myself sometimes, out trying to save the world, neglecting our own homes. They spent time together. A couple told me recently, so we just see each other coming and going, coming and going. And I understand how jobs are and things like that, and you have to take care of your family, but you can't stay together like that. You may exist. You may just make it. You may not want anybody to sully your reputation by you know, if you should split, but I'm going to tell you something. You may be under the same roof, but you're not together if you never have time with each other. This couple talked. They had time. They touched each other. You know, you go through as in life as, you know, you're young and you're not so young, and you're not so young, and you get, you know, on up in years, get Betty's age. I've seen Mac and Betty together. They still touch, still hold hands. You know, still comfort one another, love each other. They talked. They spent time. They touched. This young couple had their tryst. And it's described in much detail. And I think the Holy Spirit allowed that to be a part of the Bible to show a pornographic society like we live in now, what real love and togetherness looks like. It's not, though it is graphic for a, you know, and as a matter of fact, the Jewish male was not even allowed to read this song until he was 30. But though it is graphic and descriptive, there is nothing vulgar about it, showing that their deep affection and love for one another lived out under the umbrella of God's protection is so powerful. You know, people today out having sex that are not emotionally involved with people, they go to the bars and hook up with people they don't even know. How hollow must they feel the next day? Without an emotional connection, without a bond, without two becoming one, souls mingling and emotions mingling and hearts mingling and all of that, and just the physical union is just a byproduct of the powerful love that two have for each other. That's marriage the way God wants it to be. But man, we've got a society today that's swallowing all the devil's bait, you know? This woman gets rich overnight, right, in her 50 Shades of Gray, which if any woman at all was married to a man that wanted to have any the kind of controls and things like that. I mean, how long do you think it would last? And no, I've never read the book, but I've had people come talk to me about it, crying about it, because this spouse reading or that. So I've never read it, not a single sentence in it, but I do understand the premise of it. Who in heaven's name really wants that? But women, when you like talk about, oh, God, this is this and that and other and all that, and your husband's sitting over here, I thought I was supposed to be kind and good and sweet and generous and helpful and all this kind of stuff. And what do you want? You know? They had their tryst, and it was a beautiful thing. They had their trouble, as I've explained. But finally, they triumphed in chapter 8, coming together under that old apple tree where they first met and they first kissed and they fell in love. They kind of went back to the basics and put their arms around each other, and they told each other, you know what? Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. By the grace of God, here we are. That's some Valentine's card, don't you think? Solomon said it's the song of all songs. It says so much about who we are. You know, do you have a song? You guys have a love song? Don't every couple have a song, you know? Are y'all, I'm going to throw dirt on this audience over here. They ain't bury y'all. Y'all ain't even here, are you? Do you have a song? Yeah, you know, Sin and I, we've had a lot of songs over the years. And one song that we've had, it's kind of stuck, is that song, Why Not Us? Some people were made for each other. Some people will love one another. You know what I'm saying? Some people were made for each other. Some people will love one another for life. Why not us? I'll take Sin in there and I'll push the coffee table out and I'll dim the light. Come here, darling. She put her head up here on my shoulder and I said, some people were made for each other. Oh, Frank. Say, hey, woman, I'm not through singing. Control yourself. She was past my shoulder and said, that's enough singing, Frank. But I do, man. We have love songs. You know, and a matter of fact, I tell you what, you people think, you know, how you're just supposed to just all the time. Now, I don't believe you should listen to vulgar things, things that disgrace God or disrespect his word. But I'm going to tell you something that I didn't even know if I wanted to tell you this, but the name God's not even mentioned in this entire song. It's a secular love song. You need to be devoted to Jesus. You need to love God. You need to serve the Lord. You need to read. You need to pray. You need to do all of that. But I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing wrong with having a little love song. Hey, why don't you play? Another somebody done somebody wrong song. Yes, son, just get her side. Is he really this? Is he really this big a nut? I walk in the house sometime, and picture, I say, I see your picture hanging on the wall, but it can't come to me when I call your name. We do this all the time. I do it when I don't even feel like doing it. It's the God's honest truth. And I'm not perfect by any means, but there's one thing about it. I do not want to take more than I give. So that's just my little Valentine's present to you. Let's pray. I understand the trials and tribulations of life, and sometimes it impacts our married life. You know, sometimes the crazy thing about it, when we get stressed or we're upset, have you noticed we can lash out at the people that we love the most because we feel secure with them. We know that they'll still love us. But really, we've all done that, but it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's not dealing with the little things that turn into big things. There's one thing I believe with all of my heart, and that is that God wants the Christian home to be a shining light to this world. that the greatest pleasures and the greatest passion and the greatest sacrifice and commitments and devotions are found under the roof of those that love God. And I think it's really sad when that message is not being sent. Heavenly Father, as we wait before you now you know all the reasons for moments like this. And I just pray, Father, you'd be glorified in our place today. And I know a lot of couples are hurting, Lord, and life sometimes just can overwhelm all of us. When people have the best intentions when they leave that marriage altar to have the best life, to live the dream. But then, Lord, despite good intentions where they intend to fix this problem or that problem, there's just not enough time to talk about it. Not enough loving touches and good moments. And then one day, Lord, couples look across the room and they really don't even know what the other one's thinking anymore. They don't know where they're hurting. And then, Lord, in time, even the Christian home becomes the collateral damage of a culture that's undermining it from every angle. Blessed Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us all to be more sensitive about the needs of our families so we could build it strong to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.